Good to see everybody this morning. Especially appreciate those who are visiting. We appreciate you coming out and being here. If you're traveling, we want to welcome you and invite you back every opportunity. Want to commend your good example as well and attending while you're traveling, because sometimes, you know, we get away from home and sometimes we go on vacation from God. We shouldn't do that, of course. And so it's a good example that you set by being here, a good influence upon others, and it's something that God is well pleased with. And so again, we want to welcome you, and if you have any questions at all, please feel free to ask. We have plenty of tracts or little booklets in the foyer on a lot of topics, and if we don't have one out there addressing a specific question or something that you have, let us know. We'll be glad to sit down with you and spend some time studying God's Word together. So our aim and our purpose is to serve God, glorify Him, and to, in the end, go into heaven. We want to go there, and we want to bring others with us. So we appreciate you being here. This morning's lesson is a little different from what I commonly focus on, but we're going to look at this morning an illustration of, well, I don't want to give away the whole punchline, so I'll we're going to talk about the discipling movement. It goes by many names, called the Crossroads Movement, Boston Movement, Discipling Movement, International Churches of Christ. Who knows, they may have changed their name again since then. But they've gone by many names because they've had a bad reputation. They've also changed names because of where they were at one time, where they were at a second time, and then they were given the name Discipling Movement because of some of their practices. But basically, we're just going to call it the Discipling Movement because of some of their key practices that we'll look at this morning. Now, it's going to be a lot of charts, so I'm going to try to keep a move on. If you don't keep up with notes, just don't worry about it. I've got copies of the charts if you want some. The Discipling Movement. What is that? And what is this idea? International Churches of Christ. Well, they're connected to the Churches of Christ, but when we look at them, there's going to be some history that we need to understand as we start. They started at Crossroads Church of Christ, Gainesville, Florida, 60s and 70s. Congregation there was a typical institutional church, support colleges and support outside institutions and whatnot. That is a change from what we read in the Bible pattern. Our lesson today is not to spend a lot of time on things that we've discussed here many times before. We talk about the organization of the church being local. We'll hit on this point later, some other points. But there's this idea of going beyond that and supporting institutions. The church becomes simply a means of supporting extra things rather than doing its work itself. And that is not according to the Bible pattern. But that's where they were as they started. We see a man named Chuck Lucas was campus minister. Again, that's a pretty common thing among many of the churches of Christ that are mainstream, or we might call liberal today. They get into campus ministry. It's not wrong to preach to people on a campus, not saying it's wrong, but they make this like it's a special work, as if we have youth ministers and we might say geriatric ministers, whatever. But we have these types of ministers. Well, according to God's Word, a minister is a minister. He's supposed to talk to those who are younger, those who are older, and we're supposed to do that with anybody we're in contact with. But anyway, Chuck Lucas was a campus minister, and he taught from a book called Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. Now, you may not have ever heard of that book before, but it's a denominational book, and it assumes that all should be trained like Jesus did to the apostles. 3.5 years of very intense personal training. Now that assumes things that are not in evidence in Scripture. Yes, Jesus spent 3.5 years with the disciples. Yes, He was personally interacting with them, training them to be apostles. And there were things there that He did that just we have just skimming the top, recording the highlights that God wants us to see. And I'm sure there's a lot of details that we don't have recorded in the New Testament of all that Jesus said and did with them. But this book goes a lot further than that, and we'll see when we get to the point of discipling what some of these things are as they apply them. Now, they became the center of Church of Christ campus ministries and averaged about 200 baptisms per year for 14 years. Now, that's something that's quite shocking, isn't it? 200 baptisms a year for 14 years. And some will look at that and think, wow, they must be doing something right. Well, that depends on what that something is they're doing, as we'll look at. Also, they had a very intense school of ministry for preachers, and they trained them in a very certain mold. And again, we'll talk about how exactly did they train them as we look further at the discipling movement. Also, Lucas's best student was a man named Kip McKean, and he became, notice this, the lead evangelist at Boston. I hope that strikes you as funny. Matthew 23, we'll hit on that in a minute as well, as we look at some of these things in more detail, talks about religious titles. There's not anything I've ever read about a lead evangelist in the Scriptures. We also understand that Lucas was dismissed in 1985 for reoccurring sins. No need to go into that, what that was, but simply he was removed. And in Boston in the 1980s, they led in baptism for 8 years among all the churches that they're speaking of. And Lucas sent preachers to existing churches, and the result was splits in many, many instances. I've also heard other occasions where they would move into a congregation that was very small, perhaps move in 2 or 3 couples with men, become members there, and basically take over the property. I've heard of situations like that connected with the Boston movement, kind of like a corporate hostile takeover of the property. Things of that nature going on in order to get the foot in the door and start a congregation in their mold, in their fashion. But in many cases, churches split when they got involved with them. Also, Kit McKean went beyond campus ministries. And this is where I have an excerpt. I spoke to a couple members of this Boston movement about, I guess, you know, it gets pretty sad when you start remembering things from 10, 12 years ago. And it seems like yesterday. But I spoke to some several years ago in Houston, Texas. They were speaking with a young man at the time. He's a Christian. And he was under the impression that they kept saying, well, we're Christians just like you. And every time he'd say something, they'd agree with it. And I kind of got some hints, and I asked him some questions, and I kind of suspected, and he brought me along, and it turns out that they were members of the Boston movement. And they had a pamphlet, which I asked them to give me a copy of, and when they got to the end of the discussion, they decided they didn't want to give me a copy of it. I said, well, you told me you would. And they did, except for the very last page that had all the names and addresses of the Houston area people who were members. And so they didn't want documentation of who's who. But anyway, I got part of it. And on the first page here, or page 2, it says on the editorial, it says, today, the International Churches of Christ, led by Kit McKean, is a movement of God marching down the narrow road. Now, does that strike you as odd in any way? One, International Churches of Christ kind of hints at an organization, doesn't it? Beyond the local church. Also, International Churches of Christ led by Kit McKean. Now, he's an evangelist. Might as well call him the Pope if he's going to say he's the leader of the international churches. You know, where does the Bible ever say there's organization beyond the local church, much less international churches led by an evangelist? You know, already just in this one statement in their own papers, there's a lot showing that there's some error going on with this group. We also understand that they had a very active campus ministry. Focusing on young people was a big point in the Biblical Discipleship Quarterly, 1987, page 6. It says, one subtlety of Scriptures is the apparent youth of the original 12. Youth is tremendous. It has a sense of black and white. There's no gray. There's a sense of moldability of youth. And he says, I read recently that the strength of any movement, secular or religious, is the number of youth in proportion to the movement. Now, of course, we can see why they would focus on young people. They're more easily influenced. Moldability, a sense of zeal and getting excited about things. You know, the military has the same understanding. They try to recruit younger people because they're more trainable, and they will be able to mold them into the pattern they want them to be as soldiers. Well, we understand that that's there, but does that mean that's the power behind the movement, according to the Scriptures? What is the power behind the movement, according to God's Word? The strength of any movement, is that just young people, youth? No. What is it? Shouldn't it be subjection to truth? Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, for I'm not ashamed of the youth. No, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when we read in Scriptures, the power that is to be there, the strength of, quote, our movement is God's Word. And whether you're young, whether you're old, it is God's Word that gives you the power to be a Christian, be saved, and to influence others in the right way. Now, youth has strengths and disadvantages. Age has strengths and disadvantages. And they can complement one another. And there's blessings on both ends. But some people focus on youth with a purpose, as we'll see as we go on.
Now, they used home Bible studies as a very key element. Now, I'm not against home Bible studies. In fact, I'm very fond of them. I think it's a very wonderful way of contacting people. But as we'll look at this, we'll see more and more what they were doing and why they were doing the things they did. They had weekly studies in homes of what they called various leaders, and we'll talk about their organization in a minute. But they would have groups of 10 to 12 people. In a smaller group, there's things you can get done. We break up and have Bible classes, but that is not quite what they were involved in, as we'll see. Some were designed for special groups like teens, singles, college age, married, and various situations in life. Each was expected to invite 10 people a day to the study. Now, of course, when you do that, 10 people a day, you're going to contact people, aren't you? And, of course, most of their conversions came from these person-to-person efforts. And so we can see how their contacts and how their influence was spread through these personal contacts. But my response to this would be, there's nothing wrong with Bible studies in themselves, nor addressing people's circumstances in life. Whether you're single or married, a teen or college age or whatever, we address biblical issues and principles to those particular circumstances. But there's a lot more to what they were doing in this than just having Bible study and addressing people's circumstances in life. What we want to look at mostly today is the fact of the discipling aspect of this movement. What does that mean? What were they involved in? Well, it was described as a personal Paul-Timothy relationship. Have you ever looked at Paul and Timothy in the Scriptures and noticed the relationship they had? I know I've looked at that. You know, Paul was an apostle as well as a preacher, and he was very encouraged and very much connected to Timothy because Timothy helped him much in the work of the Lord. But some people read into that relationship a lot of things that weren't there and kind of present it as, well, Paul was not just a brother and maybe, in a sense, a helper to Timothy spiritually, but he was like over him, overbearing almost, the way you might as well describe it, controlling his life, making decisions for him in many instances, and basically, in a sense, manipulating Timothy is the bottom line of what this about works out to be. Now, they use guilt and they use pressure. Now, we understand there's a proper place for guilt. If we sin, then we should be made to feel guilty for that. Not saying that that's wrong. But what we're talking about is going beyond standards of right and wrong and what God has revealed, but into areas of judgment and personal decision where people start to manipulate our emotions and manipulate our decisions. And that's something that this Boston movement, discipling movement, became known for in their little groups and what they called house churches too, and their Bible studies. Then that is something that they became very well known for, being manipulative of people's lives. And they would justify this by saying it's a Paul-Timothy relationship. Now, there was a study, and it's recorded or reported in the Discipling Dilemma, page 31. And it said that a study found statistically significant changes in personality, much like a cult. Much like a cult. Now, this is not, as we mentioned, okay, I'm out here, I've been cursing, God's Word says it's wrong, I feel guilty for that, I need a change. That is a proper change. That doesn't mean your whole personality changes, but you stop the sinful behavior. Now, with the Boston movement, they would not only change certain behaviors like that, but their personality would tend to conform to one particular mold or pattern. Personality change in an unhealthy way. Furthermore, we read that less than 5% of 900 people tested showed no change in their personality. Think about that. That small a number of all those that were tested didn't show a personality change at all. The rest showed significant personality change. A clear pattern was from introverted to extroverted, meaning very outgoing, from thinking to feeling, from perceiving to assuming. Now, when you look at some of the analysis of this movement and the pattern that's there, when you go to Scriptures and you study the way things were done in the Bible, look through the book of Acts and see how Paul spoke to people. He reasoned with them. He appealed to evidence. And we talk about authority, how there's commands, examples, necessary inference. And you have to use your reasoning power to look at the evidence, see what the conclusion is, see how it applies. And you have to be a thinking person according to Scriptures. But when you look at this pattern, they move you away from thinking, or you'll learn some principles, some truths, but they would move you toward a more emotional, less rational behavior. A mold and a pattern that was reactionary rather than thought-out decision and understanding of things. And so that was the pattern that they found, much like a cult. Now, there's two examples. One I mentioned in Houston, Texas, where I got this paper from, this editorial. And like I said, the fellows there presented themselves as normal members of the Lord's Church. And this brother had no idea. He was kind of encouraged. He thought, well, I found two people here at the university. That's where they were, University of Houston. And they're saying some things that are right according to Scriptures. And he was just excited about it and started talking to me about it. And I'd simply known about the Boston Movement before, and he said some things that kind of caught my attention. But in Lithuania, there was a lady there who had gone to London, or to Boston, or not to Boston, but to London, to England, and had been converted by the Boston Movement. Then she came back after a number of years to Lithuania about the time that I was there. And so she'd been converted by the Boston Movement. And I tell you what, if you look at her personality then, she was very much looking at the brethren as if the brethren were going to make decisions for her. And I always thought that was kind of funny, but as I look at this movement and understand it more, I realize what must be going on here. She was taught and she was trained in such a way that she was to subject herself not just to truth and God's Word, but in a lot of things to the decisions of brethren about their personal life. And that's way beyond conversion. That's turning you into something other than what the Bible says. According to the Bible, we're to be trained to make our own decisions based on principles of truth in harmony with God's will. But this Boston Movement makes you dependent upon other people in a way that is not scriptural. You become, just molded into this funny kind of pattern. But, I've seen the influence that this has, and I read about it, and it's certainly not conversion to the truth in the sense that we read of in the Bible. In the same source, page 37, he said, "What all this means is that the Boston Church of Christ is producing in its members the very same pattern of unhealthy personality change that is observed in studies of well-known manipulative sects. Whatever they are doing that produces this pattern needs to be changed." And so that was the analysis of those who took this study and wrote that book. It also says in page 55, they told people what courses to take in school, what field to major in, what career to enter, whom to date or not, whether to marry or not. Now, you'll hear me sometimes talk about principles. I would not encourage somebody to take schooling for some kind of thing, like to become the head of a lottery commission or whatever. Whatever you need to do to qualify for that, I would not encourage that. That's sinful things. I'm not going to encourage somebody to violate God's Word. But beyond things that are sinful, I have no right to make a decision for you what you're going to take in school. I have no right beyond telling you what principles about who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, what's better according to God's Word, things you need to think about. Ultimately, though, it's your decision. I don't make that decision for you. But with the Boston Movement, they thought it was their business to make those kinds of decisions for those they called disciples. And so we see they're going beyond teaching truth into meddling into people's life as a part of their movement, controlling people in this way. Now the answer, of course, is what makes a disciple complete? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for reproof, for teaching, instruction, all those things that make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." What makes the man of God complete? What makes the disciple complete? Is it this mentor, this Paul-Timothy relationship as they describe it? Is that what makes you complete? No, it's God's Word. God's Word will equip you to help you make the decisions that are in harmony with His will. Also, we may ask the question, if this is the Bible pattern, this supposed Paul-Timothy relationship, how in the world did the eunuch ever make it in Acts chapter 8? After he was baptized by Philip, he went on his way rejoicing, presumably down to Africa by himself. How did that man ever survive? You have to ask that question, because here's a guy that went off by himself. No mentor or whatever over him in this fashion that we're discussing. Also, Philippians chapter 2,
And verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, even as you all have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling."
According to Paul, there's something you're to do for yourself in connection with your salvation. Work it out yourself. Even when I'm not present, you take care of those principles and you apply them in your life. And so it's not that somebody stands over us in our life making all our decisions for us. We see indeed that there are things we need to do and be responsible for. Also, Paul said that there are going to be differences among brethren. Things such as authorized opinions where God has not legislated. You must conclude this or that, but he says you have a choice here and it's permissible to have either one. And Paul said in Romans 14, that's fine. Don't judge one another. Don't condemn one another over those differences. And isn't that the very thing the Boston Movement was doing? In matters of opinion and liberty, they were making judgments and directing each other in such a way that is contrary to principles we see in the Bible. We also understand that stopping sin is one thing, but manipulating personalities into one emotional mold is quite another thing. And that's really the fault of all cult-like groups. You know, we could talk about a number of groups that have that kind of effect upon people. Jehovah's Witnesses have been identified as a cult. And the Latter-day Saints have been identified with traits and qualities of a cult. And there are other groups like that. And sometimes they're very respectable groups in a general sense. But that doesn't mean that they're teaching people in the way that God wants them to be taught. Now, as we look again at a different aspect of organization, we touched on this a moment ago, but their organization, they have pillar churches. And what that means is not every congregation is equal or autonomous. What it means is a church that has really been molded in the fashion they want and doing the things and being active in the way they want them to be is called a pillar church. And they send out people and basically control other churches. They call them seed churches or whatever they call them. And they would have these other churches out here that were in some sense connected to or subject to the work of a pillar supporting church, you see, supporting these other works. Basically, having authority over them. And so that's what we call a pillar church. They violate local autonomy doing that. As a London Light says, it's a bulletin from October-November 1986, it said, "This special edition is a tribute to the individuals and congregations," notice that, "who through generous financial support of the Central London Church of Christ and its teams," and he goes on. But I just want to highlight, notice this, it's a tribute to congregations who financially support this church. Now, do you read that in the Scriptures? Churches sending money to another church to support it and its work? We don't read that. We don't read that in Scriptures. And so they have this centralization of organization, even just plainly stated in their own bulletins and statements. Also, I got this quote via an article in the Preceptor, but it says, "Since the Boston Church is scheduled to meet," this was a paper announcement they sent out at one time from the Boston Church. It says, "Since the Boston Church is scheduled to meet together as an entire congregation about once a month in 1983. Now, you may look at that and think, well, what's that about? Well, as we mentioned, they have what they call house churches. And they have a funny organization, basically a hierarchy, within the one church at Boston, as an example we'll look at. And the whole group of people would meet together once a month, but the rest of the time, they'd break up into separate groups and meet differently, and yet they call themselves a church. Now, when you look at the Scriptures, Acts 20, verse 7, does it say once a month they came together? No. It's on the first day of the week. How often does that come? Once a month? No. Once a week. That's why we meet every Sunday. And yet they decided to do it differently. But when we look at this pattern, we see that they have lead evangelists over the Boston church. We see that they would have husband and wife teams as quadrant leaders over four quadrants in the Boston church. They also had sector leaders over sectors within each of those quadrants. And within each of those sectors, they would have zones, a total of 15 in Boston church, with zone leaders. And then, in those zones, they had house churches. Now, look at this. Skipping all the terms, you had the Boston church with house churches, lots of them, in the one church. So you had a church inside of a church. Actually, multiple churches within a church. Do you ever see the term church used in that fashion? Something, a church within a church in the Scriptures? I don't read that. If you find it, let me know. But when we start looking at all these kinds of things, where do they get it? Certainly not from the Scriptures. Certainly not. The answer, of course, is the Bible teaches local and limited organization. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of the church of Philippi with its bishops, its elders, and its deacons. That was the extent of the organization. There was not a lead evangelist over the church. There was not a lead evangelist over multiple churches or all the churches or whatever. There was simply elders and deacons in the local assembly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 also teaches, speaking of elders, he says they're to oversee or feed the flock among you, among themselves. The oversight of elders was limited to the flock they were working in. And we harp on that principle all the time. Well, here's one reason why. Because when people don't pay attention to that principle, they start to drift, and where do they go? As far as they want to. So far as to create their own hierarchy, might as well call it like the Catholic Church, hierarchy. That's what it was. One man over them all, and he had a hierarchy controlling everything. Worked out like that. We also understand, where do we ever read of one church being subdivided into separate units for worship, the Lord's Supper, etc.? When we speak of those house churches that were part of these subdivisions, they would come together and they worship, Lord's Supper, contribute in the house churches as if that was the church. But I ask you again, do you read that in the Bible? Now, we read about people assembling in houses in the New Testament. But where does it ever say that that was a house church that was part of a zone, that was part of a sector, part of a quadrant, that was part of a larger church of that city? So there's a lot of details that aren't in the Scripture that people read into the fact that somebody met in a house. A church met in so-and-so's house. And people assume house churches are authorized. Well, there's nothing wrong with meeting in a house if that's where the church meets. But not when you do this kind of thing, which is nothing kin or cousin to what we read about in the Bible. Also, when you talk about these various titles and distinctions, Matthew 23, 8 through 12, Jesus very soundly and very clearly condemned religious ranks and titles. Whether it's teacher, master, rabbi, whatever you want to say, using these kinds of distinctions to elevate oneself. Those are not the way, that's not the way that the Lord wants us to operate in serving Him. Those descriptions or titles that are in the Scriptures, like elder, that's a title, it's a description of the work, description of the qualifications of the men. And same thing with evangelist. Sometimes people take that as a title. Well, I'm the minister. What does minister mean? It means servant. And if you're not serving, you're not really a minister. If you're not really evangelizing, you're not really an evangelist. And if you're not, the word deacon means servant as well. If you're not serving, you're not a deacon. And if you're not a man of age, you know, we talk about Latter-day Saints, there's 16, 17-year-old guys who have elder so-and-so on their badge. They're not men of age. They're not elders, according to the Bible. And so when you look at these descriptions in the Bible, they are descriptive things. They're not sitting here empty titles in the sense of something just to honor men. There's also the element in their movement of total commitment to the cause. Now, we've seen in the context of the discipling movement what that probably means, and that is many people leave jobs and become missionaries overseas for life. Now, I'm not against people committing themselves to evangelizing. I've known a few people who have gone overseas, and some for life. And I would like to commend them for their dedication to the work of the Lord. But again, it's in the context of the Boston movement that we're speaking here. Why are people doing this? May not even be necessarily because of their own decision. May not even be because that's what they want to do. It's what they've been told to do, maybe, by certain people who have been making decisions for them. Some have sold their cars to support these efforts. Some spend vacation time in workshops learning more. Being totally committed and charitable are both good things. And again, none of these things in themselves are wrong. But in the context of this discipling movement where people are making decisions and manipulating you and training you to be this certain mold of a personality and whatnot, that's a different matter. Where people are influencing one another in a way that's wrong. But Luke 14 and verse 26, this
passage says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, obviously, we are to be totally committed to the Lord. He is to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Obviously, that principle is true. Acts 2, verse 45, we see where those who were converted were selling things in order to take care of the necessities of the saints. But that doesn't mean, again, that people are to be making that decision for you. This is something that we, as we learn God's Word, are to learn to do ourselves. And not to do it just because someone who's your mentor or whatever you want to call that discipling term, Paul-Timothy relationship, is making a decision for you. Why did they make this decision? When you hear these kinds of things about the discipling movement, why do they do it? Is it because they love the truth? Or, as we mentioned, because they have a cult-like personality manipulation system going on there? That's what I would have to ask when somebody in that movement did these kinds of things. Also, they emphasize numerical growth. Again, we'll look at something here. I know you won't be able to see it, but I'll mention it. They emphasize numerical growth, numbers as proof of their progress. For example, in this editorial that I got a copy of, they have two charts here. One of mainstream churches and showing, well, here's their membership and here's their attendance and the percentage of those attending and whatnot. On the other side, they show International Churches of Christ, Boston Movement churches, and show their membership. Of course, it's much higher. Their attendance is much more consistent and all these things. And so they got numbers, numbers, numbers. And look how great we're doing and how many baptisms we've got and all these numbers they're throwing out here as proof of what a good work they're doing. Yet, when we look at this, what do we have to say about that? Well, what about Noah? How many people did he save? You know, in this very article, he talks about how most churches of Christ, their conversions are typically their own family members, if anybody. And they speak of that kind of in a negative way. Well, we should be reaching out to other people in the community, not saying that's wrong. But let me ask you this. Is it wrong to convert your family? Is that a bad thing if you save your family? What about Noah? Who did he save outside of his family? Can you name one person outside of his family? The wives of his sons, but they're married into his family. Other than that, no one else was saved. Why was that in that case? Because Noah wasn't doing anything? Well, for 120 years he was building an ark. I'm sure a lot of people heard about that ark. But we see, of course, in that day and age, the fault was not Noah's. The fault was the rest of the world for not paying attention. And when we look at Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or we can look at a number of other prophets, how many people did they convert? We don't read of too many in some of their lives. And yet, was it their fault? Were they not trying? So is numbers a proof of being what God wants us to be? No, it's not. It has never been demanded or required of God. God has never said, if you don't baptize 10 people or 20 people in a year, then you're not being faithful. And that has never been a demand God has made. God requires us to bear fruit. John 15 talks about abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, and bearing fruit. If we don't bear fruit, He will prune us. But He never refers to numbers there, or you'll never read numbers elsewhere being demanded. They also neglect to mention, when they show all these glowing numbers of all that they've done, they neglect to mention their own fallaway rate. Boston averaged 250 people falling away per year, according to Christian Chronicle, December 1987. So for all their baptisms and all their increase, people are going right out the door just as fast as they come in. Think about that. Think about that. Also, in one of our near the end points here, they had new uses for the terms of the Spirit. And they would use also a certain phrase called progressive revelation. Now, we have an illustration here in the Mission Church of Christ bulletin. And it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, Luke 4. In the East Zone, Boston Church has zones, we want to imitate our Lord and be full of the Spirit. This fall, the East Zone will be advancing in the power of the Spirit. Well, what do they mean by that?
What do they mean by that? Well, by progressive revelation, we do not mean that God is continually revealing spiritual truths. He does reveal the application of those truths. In other words, we found out that this traditional way of interpreting things, that's a little off from what God really meant. He's revealed to us a new understanding, a new application that permits us to do this over here, or permits us to do that. In other words, a new hermeneutic, a new approach to authority. Changing the authority and going beyond the things that are written. That's what they're talking about with this terminology. And so they admit in this subtle way, going beyond the authority and the pattern authority of the Scriptures. So the answer is simply this, Hebrews 7 verse 14. When you see the illustration of Jesus being of the tribe of Judah, under the Old Testament law, only Levites were to be priests. Therefore, when Moses spake nothing of the tribe of Judah being priest, he could not be a priest under the old law. In order for Christ to be a priest, the law had to be done away, and a new law instituted authorizing that. That means silence, God's silence, is not permission to do something. To them, well, that's a new application. That's progressive revelation. Justification to do what they want to do, basically. But God's silence is not authority. We also understand Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, well, by the authority of the Lord. And so we have to have permission before we do it, but they, claiming permission, would find justification where there's none. Also, 2 John 9 through 11, Romans 16, 17, we can make a whole bunch of verses up there, simply tell us that we are not to have fellowship with those who do not bring the truth. Those who go beyond the Scriptures are not doing things that are pleasing to God. But very simply, we understand that this is perverting the authority of the Lord. But when we look at all these things that we've summarized very briefly about this movement, how did this all happen? Can you imagine churches of Christ with one man, an evangelist over them all, like a pope, with this zones and sectors and house churches and all these things that they've done and the way they disciple people and going beyond the authority? How did all that happen? Well, it's very simple. They did not abide in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which is in faith and love in Christ Jesus. You know, you hear me harping on it, you hear other Bible class teachers harping on it, about paying attention to God's Word. Here's this principle. You may have heard it 1,000 times. Principles on organization, principles on authority, principles on the titles, Matthew 23. All these things you've probably heard 1,000 times. Might get tired of it once in a while. But what happens when we get tired of it? What happens to our kids when they are growing up in a congregation that doesn't pay attention, doesn't teach these things, doesn't listen to the Word of God carefully as they should? This kind of thing is an example of what can happen and where it goes when people stop paying attention to God's Word. Our conclusion is simply this. The discipling movement has begun to diminish in our current time. I've seen things on the news, a discussion where discipling movement members and leaders were talking to mainstream churches of Christ, trying to reconcile and put away things that were separating them or whatever, realizing they got a lot of change. Well, they're toning it down. They realize there's been a lot of mistakes. There's still some guys out there with that mentality of discipling movement, though. So it's not completely gone. But we see that it's diminishing. But it is a tremendous lesson on the dangers of drifting from God's Word. And here's an example that's not an extreme, you know, an imagined illustration of an extreme. This is what really has happened. These are real people, real churches, and real apostasy in our generation. And so it's something that illustrates the very thing that you hear in all these principles we talk about and warning. You know, we talk about how way back 2,000 years ago and on, how the Catholic Church was formed. And we've got studies on that. And, that's ancient history. But here's recent history that follows the exact same kind of pattern of people perverting the organization of the church and other things. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and some lead evangelists, and some zone leaders, and, right? Well, he didn't say that. But he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. So abide in the Lord. Abide in His teaching. Expect that those who, whether they claim to be apostles, you know, there are those today who claim to be apostles. And there are those who, in history, who've written things down who claim to be apostles who weren't. But whether it's the people who say they're apostles, or the real ones, of course, or prophets or whatever, teachers, evangelists, pastors, make sure that they are abiding in Christ. Test them by what we know to be the Word of God. And in that, focus, and you will abide in Christ, and you will be safe with Him. So I hope that this lesson will maybe catch your attention, help make you aware of the need to paying attention to God's Word, being careful with that, and it's the authority, and abiding in it, and not turning away from that, not getting tired of hearing things maybe you've heard many times before. But this morning, I hope to encourage you to pay attention. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that, because the Bible tells us, just as much as it tells us truth on issues like we've talked about here, it tells us to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Him as the Son, and be baptized for, or in order to obtain, the remission of our sins. If you haven't done that, then you need to obey the gospel. If you've done that and find that you've not been faithful, perhaps you've gone into things, maybe not as bad as the Boston movement, but perhaps you've gotten involved in things which are not authorized by the Word of God. If so, then you need to repent. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?